We're back in the groove this morning after our focus on Passion Week last week. We are back to chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the New Testament on Sunday mornings, the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. So for this Sunday morning, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we are only one study into this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. We've made it down to verse 7 so far. So we'll pick up at verse 8. But first things first, the introduction for our first study of 1 Corinthians was a long one. And that was because I didn't just give you a chapter or teaching introduction, but I give you a book introduction. And those are longer introductions, as you know, here at this fellowship. And I do like to recap our previous studies to bring us up to current speed. And we do need to do that to some extent today. But we're not going to recap the entire introduction for you. I'm going to have to just leave that for all of you to already know by memory from our previous study in 1 Corinthians, or to put that to task this week or sometime in the near future to listen to that letter or book introduction again, just to make sure you have that down for moving forward in these studies. For the sake of this morning, all you really need to know is that the Apostle Paul founded this church in Corinth during his second missionary journey, and he had pastored this church for about a year and a half. And now on his third missionary journey from Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, he's writing this letter to the church at Corinth. And he is writing it because, as you're going to see in verse 11, one of the families of this local church had reached out to Paul. They had gone on record with basically spilling the beans, with just telling Paul everything that was going wrong in this local church since Paul had last been there and serving as the pastor of this church. And therefore, Paul is writing this letter, and it is a very corrective one. But he is doing that in order to help to right the ship. And this was not the first corrective letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. In fact, it wasn't the harshest, the one that Paul had sent before this, by his own admission. It was a very harsh letter, one that he had half regretted even sending, like he really just hammered them in that first letter. Makes you wish we had that first letter so that we could read it. We only know about the problems that existed in this church at the time of this writing based on what's in this writing. And I'm thinking, man, as messed up as this church was, based on what we know from 1 Corinthians, what in the world was wrong with them the first time when Paul had to send that first letter? What were their problems then? What was Paul correcting then? But as we now just sort of summarize a recap of that first study in 1 Corinthians, what we found out is that, yes, in spite of everything that this church had wrong, in spite of all of their problems, that their founding pastor, Paul, he was still affectioned for them and still committed to expending effort to try to help them to right this ship there in Corinth. And for that matter, the Lord wasn't done either. If the Lord was done with this church, then he would have called the dogs off in the heart of Paul. He would have just called Paul off and said, don't worry about this church. It's too far gone. They're never going to make it back. But instead, the Lord and the Apostle Paul are still working on this church. They're still treating it like a church. And that's really what we covered in the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 1. Just the fact that this church, though it has so many problems, things that make us blush, you know, an American church, when you make an American church blush, you've got problems. And yet, Paul's still referring to this as a bona fide church. Just listen to a quick recap. Verse 2, though they're a troubled church, they were still God's church. Verse 2, though not acting very practically sanctified, they were still positionally sanctified according to Paul. They were still, also in verse 2, positionally called saints together. Saints means sanctified people. Sanctified people called together into a fellowship of believers. In verse 2, also, the Lord was still their Lord. Paul makes that claim. In verse 3, Paul was still praying for the grace of God in their lives and the peace of God in their lives. Verse 4, Paul knew that the saving grace that first brought them to Christ was sufficient. He thought that was still good. And I think you can tell that by watching someone's conversion. If this is a genuine conversion, you know it. And that's all you really need. If you know it's a genuine conversion, you know that person's going to turn out all right, don't you? You should. Because if God started a work, Philippians 1:6, if God started a work in a person, if he brought them to Christ and made them a Christian, he's going to finish the work. If he didn't do that, then he would be breaking his promise, one of many from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. So Paul was still leaning heavily on that first grace that brought them to Christ. He really saved them. So he believed they were going to be all right. And then verse 5, Paul even found them something to commend them about. Like, you guys are very good in the matter of the speaking gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. You all are really good at exercising the gifts. You're using the gifts. That's great. That's wonderful. Praise be. But you're also abusing the gifts. That's going to become a point of correction later. Unfortunately, we have to wait till chapter 14 for that one. I know we already studied it here in this church, but I can't help but always look forward to studying that one. So I'm kind of chomping at the bit to get to chapter 14 and cover that again. So yes, long story short, after the first 7 verses, it should be pretty clear to us that as messed up as this church had become, all was not lost. They had not lost their founding pastor's faith, nor the Lord's efforts in restoring them and reforming them as a church. And it is just such an extreme stance for us American Christians, I think, because we are really quick these days to pull the plug on things really quickly. Like, our motto, I think, for church life is that regarding the church, if it's broke, jump ship, go find a better ship. If my church is messed up, time for me to get out of there, go find a better church that does things the way I think they need to be done. Unfortunately, for some, it's if it ain't broke, let's fix it anyway. You know, we have pretty twisted views when it comes to church dynamics among American Christians. And that's why I'm so excited to be going through 1 Corinthians with us. It really helps us to get the right perspectives on church dynamics. Here's one of them. If it's broke, Paul thinks it's worth fixing. This is a church. These are people that God saved, and Paul thinks that it's worth investing a little bit more work to try to put some patch kits on this ship so that it doesn't sink, but so that it can stay buoyed up by the Holy Spirit and eventually made perfect in the Lord. So that's where we pick up today. It's where we were. It's where we are. It's where we're picking up today in verse 8. Paul's just going to double down on this whole God's not done with you guys yet thing. He's going to let them know, yes, it's a mess. There's some things to fix, but God's not done with you guys. He can fix this if you'll let him. So verse 8, Paul says, concerning the Lord, who will sustain you, the church at Corinth, to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to say this is that they were not guiltless in the present. You know, Paul is writing this because they were guilty of lots of misconduct. They were not guiltless in the present, but Paul is trusting that the day is going to come when they will be presented guiltless before God in the future. That the Lord is going to end up presenting this church to himself as a perfect church. Notice verse 8, that Paul shares no doctrine in common with the modern day legalists. He doesn't say, get it right, or you guys are going to hell. You know, if you guys don't shape up, turning you over to Satan, you got no hope. But instead, he's saying, I know the Lord is going to pull you through. Your church is a disaster. You're divided. You're sinning and you're applauding sin. You're suing each other before secular courts rather than letting the church resolve your issues among yourselves. You're getting drunk during communion services. You're making a mockery of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Things are happening that shouldn't be happening. But I believe the Lord is going to sustain or preserve you until the end. He's going to present you guiltless before him one day. And again, we talked about some of this last week. Paul seems to be using conflicting terms to our thinking. If we're not very cognizant of the whole disparity between positional and practical, that is a very real disparity that exists. And we're seeing it very clear here because Paul's talking about presenting them guiltless before the Lord. Hello, they're guilty right now. If they're guilty right now, you can't present them guiltless. I shared with you in another passage, he'll say to this church, My plan, my hope, my desire is to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And again, this was a church that was having problem with fornication. And he's talking about presenting them as a virgin to Christ. So it's that disparity between the positional and the practical. In the practical, it is not their guiltlessness that we're looking for. It is not their faithfulness that we're looking for. It is his guiltlessness. It is this imputed work of righteousness given to his people, his churches, through the proxy work of Christ as our sacrifice on the cross, as our righteousness, imputed righteousness, that which we studied very well in the book of Romans. Here we're learning the same thing. It's not about their guiltlessness. It's not about whether or not they've been a chaste virgin in their religion, quote unquote, in their spiritual walks with the Lord, in their church conduct. It's all about him. It's about him, his work, his holiness, his guiltlessness. And look at verse 9, his faithfulness. God is faithful. Corinth wasn't being very faithful, but God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this explains Paul's hope for why this church is going to finish well and end up blameless in the Lord's sight. Paul's hope was not in Corinth's present faithfulness or their ability to right the ship here and get everything resolved and finish strong themselves, but rather his hope was in God's faithfulness. That was Paul's only hope for Corinth. I think if you were like the pastor of this church or the pastor of pastors over the pastor that was over this church, that was your only hope. God's going to have to come through for these people. Left to themselves, here's what they've become. God's going to have to come through for them. God's faithfulness was Paul's only hope. For that matter, God's faithfulness was Corinth's only hope. And for that matter, God's faithfulness is your only hope. That's the only reason you're going to be presented blameless and guiltless and flawless and sanctified and perfect before the Father one day. Not because you were, but because he imputed all of that to you, his righteousness, on behalf of your account. So here's a good summary of the first 9 verses so far. You guys are a mess, and left to yourselves, it's never going to get better. But God is faithful to complete the work that he started in you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. God is faithful, and that's what I'm counting on here. You guys were truly saved. You were faithful for quite some time. There were genuine fruits coming up out of your church. There still are, in fact, genuine Christian fruits, and that proved your testimony. He said that in verse 6. That proved your testimony about Jesus to be true. It's a good point. We missed it in our first study of 1 Corinthians, but it's a good point. Our salvation and the fruits that come from our salvation, that is a proof that the gospel of Jesus Christ works. When lives really get changed, when hearts and lives are so radically metamorphosized that conduct begins to change, not just outward conduct, but conduct outwardly that connects all the way back to the inward stuff. When that happens, that is a proof of the validity of the testimony of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. So you guys are really saved. Good things were happening in your church. So I know that you're going to make it despite the present mess, despite the present struggles with carnality. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, said in Jude chapter 1, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." And of course, that was talking about the Lord. So who's able to do that? Who's able to present you blameless? Doesn't say you. Doesn't say now to the Christian who is able to present themselves blameless. It's only him. Only he can do that. Now, here is where things take a turn. Probably Paul at this point stopped, took a deep breath, told his writer, "You better get some more ink on that pen." And here's where Paul now really just lets it rip. He's going to begin to uncover some of the problems that the church at Corinth was having. He's going to begin to be very corrective with them. He was explaining in the first 9 verses what God sees. You know, when God looks at this church, what God sees. He didn't see a hopeless cause. He saw a church that positionally was A-okay. But now in the next handful of verses, beginning at verse 10, we're now getting a chance to see what the world is seeing. You know, God sees one thing, but we people, when we look at the church, we see something else. We see the messes. We don't always have an easy time remembering the positional status of that brother or sister that is really grating on you, just about to make you lose your temper. But see, God never loses sight of the positional. He never loses sight of the spiritual standing of those that He saved. And He can view us that way very easily. We struggle with that. But now we're going to begin to take a look at what this church looked like in practical reality. This is what the church looked like to others. These are things that needed fixed, according to Paul. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So he kind of backs off of his apostolic title and authority here. He's not approaching them as, hey, I founded this church, and hey, I'm an overseer over this church still. He kind of backs off of all of that, his position of authority, and he appeals to them as simply a brother in Christ. And that in and of itself is outstanding. Just to hear Paul say that he's a brother with these folks, this really twisted, messed up church, Corinth, to hear Paul say, I'm a fellow brother. I'm part of your spiritual family. I love that. I just really love that. It shows the love and the compassion, the patience and the mercy of God through our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. He appeals to them as a brother in Christ. So he is not viewing them as being on the outside looking to get their way back in. He's viewing them as folks that are on the inside still, as a church that the Lord is still working in. And he reminds them that he is in this with them, that they're not on their own here. And I think sometimes that's the only way that you can handle things. Some people just automatically resist authority, even spiritual authority. I find in my own life that sometimes I'm quick to want to launch into that whole tirade of, am I not your pastor? Why are you giving me these kinds of problems? Why are you giving me these kinds of resistance? Am I not your pastor? Did God not put me here? And though I may be tempted, I guess I say that kind of tongue in cheek, though I may be tempted to go into that tirade, I just find it better from my own experience to approach people the same way that Paul did here, just as a fellow brother in Christ, to just remind them, hey, I'm in this with you. I care about you. I care about the direction you're going. I care about the direction of our church. That's how I'm appealing to you right now, as a brother in Christ, not as a spiritual authority over you, just as someone common alongside of you that has great concern for your spiritual well-being and that of our church. And that's what Paul does here. And he does so in the name of Jesus. We have to get out of the habit of thinking those are just filler words. Like that's just the thing that spiritualizes the statement. That's more than a filler word. When you're saying that you are doing something in the name of Jesus, or saying something in the name of Jesus, or praying something in the name of Jesus, what you're saying is that you are involving all of Christ's nature, character, and known history. That's what you're saying. If you're claiming to, as Paul is here, say something in the name of Jesus, what you're saying is that I know Jesus well enough, I know his nature well enough, his character well enough, his history well enough to know that he would agree with what I'm about to say, that if it were so, he would sign his name to this letter. I'm coming to you in his authority. That's what praying or saying praying or saying in the name of Jesus involves. It is doing something under his authority. Paul claims to have that here, and I think we all believe that, don't we? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. Next, I would like to point out what a notable place this is for Paul to start. If you were Paul, just honestly, I've shared with you multiple times, by no coincidence, many of the problems that this church was having. Now, if you were Paul and this were your responsibility from the Lord to correct this church, where would you start? I'll tell you where I would start. I mean, just no question about this. I would start with the fornication and the drunkenness thing. I think that's where I would start. To me, those are absolutely egregious. Those things jump out to me, like, right from the start. And when I think about division, I would kind of, in my own mind, put that on a lower rung on the ladder. Like, you know, that's important, but we'll get to that. Let's get to these big things first. That is not what Paul does. And I do not think it's coincidence. I don't think Paul did anything unordered. I think he did this in a very particular and willful manner, because I think in Paul's mind, this was the worst of their problems out of all of their problems, their division. And I had to think about this pretty hard as I was studying this chapter. Lord, do I see it the same way? Do I see division in the church as the biggest of those problems? And the more I got to looking at this, the more I think that Paul's right about this in this order, and that I had to kind of correct my thinking on this and understand that Paul's making a good case here for division being their biggest of problems. If you really think about it, division among a church really is the thing that's going to destroy and dismantle a church quicker than anything else. If you're having all of these other sin problems, okay, that's not good. That's not good at all. But if you are united, you hear what I'm saying? Regardless of what problems are in the church, if you are united, you guys can attack the problem together. You'll be approaching it the same way. You'll be handling it the same way because of your unity, and you're more likely to get over that. But if you're a divided church, well, God help us, because it can be the smallest of problems, the littlest of sins, as we would term it, that could sink that church because that church is divided. It's the whole adage or axiom, united we stand, divided we fall. It's so true. If we are united, we can overcome anything that comes our way. But if we're divided, the littlest thing can split us up, factionalize us, divide us away from each other, and, you know, from just one little church can come four or five or six different denominations. That's how this works. And because that is such a big deal within a church, a divided church, naturally then this always becomes like strategy number one from Satan when he is looking at engaging a local church in spiritual warfare. I think this is always where he's going to start. He's going to start by sowing some division, because if it works, if it takes, if he sows that division and it takes, then all he's got to do is sit back and let us do the work for him. Just sit back with his bag of jalapeno chips or whatever he likes to eat, probably something fiery, and just sit back and enjoy as we pick ourselves apart and destroy one another over that tiny little bit of division that he started. It's so important that we be a unified church. And as you know, I commend this church all the time, that you guys are not a divided church. This is a very unified church. And it's something that even visitors will comment and commend us for, is for our unity. Where I think many Christians are just walking into a church for the first time expecting it to be a cliquey church. You know what I'm talking about? Like, your first day there, you can tell, well, there's cliques here. There's a clique over there, and then there's a clique over there. Well, a cliquey church is a cracking church. Clickiness, that's like the beginning of division. It may be on a lesser level, but that's a really good start for really bad things. And I love that about this church. We're not cliquey at all. We're not divided. We're not fractured. We're unified. I have one thing to credit for that, and that is the work of the Lord through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, as we've been studying His Word together. I think that is what has helped us to maintain our unity. I don't know if it helped us to get it. Did it help us to get it? Were we disunified when we started teaching through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse? I don't know. You can answer that for yourself. Whether we attained it this way or simply maintained it this way, that's the credit that I give. We're studying the Word of God together. It's teaching us everything that we need to know about our individual personal spiritual lives and about our collective church lives together. And what can we say when the Spirit helps us to implement these things into our Christian life and into church life, it just works. The Word of God just works, and it helps us to be unified and not divided. So, what do you attack first if you're the apostle? Yep. I think you got to go after the division. You got to fix the division right away. It's so important. There's such an emphasis upon unity in the body of Christ in the New Testament. I always point people on this topic to read Christ's prayer in John 17 as he's given sort of that final progress report to the Father. Okay, Father, it's time. It's time for the cross. Here's the report of the work I've done. Here's what I've accomplished. And here's what you've done through me. And then he prays for the unity of the church, and I love how he words it. He prays that the church may be one as he, Jesus, and the Father were one. It's the kind of unity that he's wanting us to have in the local church. So just read John chapter 17 and realize that Christ was praying that prayer about you in 2025 at Anchored Fellowship. He was praying that this church might have that kind of unity in him. Verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So at this point, I think Chloe said, well, that's the last time I'm telling Paul anything in confidence. He put it right in the letter. He put my name right in the letter. He just outed my family. Well, I actually would like you to note that, that Paul did not let this be anonymous. Paul didn't say, yeah, I heard it through the grapevine. Not much longer would you be mine. Nor did he say, yeah, I heard it from a friend who, heard it from a friend who, heard it from a friend you've been messing around. Nope, nope. He would not let this be anonymous, but yet he made Chloe and the household go on record with this. He put this right in the letter so that the church would know this was a local. This was a legit report that came right from a local family in this local church. We don't know if Chloe was a male or a female. To us Americans, it's definitely a female name. And in the Greek, it is written in a feminine form. So it would seem most likely that this is a female and her family. All we know is this was a family local to Corinth, and they went on record with these allegations and accusations. That word reported there, that is a very strong word, and it means to just go completely on record, to detail out bit by bit, piece by piece, tediously. So this was something that Paul would not let be done anonymously. And I stress that because this should be the test for all allegations and accusations that are brought against Christians. Like, if you are not willing to go on record, if you are not willing to have your name come up in a conversation with that problem person that you're telling us about, then you probably shouldn't bring the allegation or the accusation in the first place. I know of at least three pastors that have a book. It's an empty book that they have on their desk in their offices. And when people come in to make accusations or level allegations against another brother or sister, they all three do the same thing. They say, okay, I will be happy to hear your complaint if you are willing to write it first in that book and sign your name to it and give me permission to use that in my conversation with that person. And the last I heard from all three of those pastors, not once in the history of their counseling, not once in the history of their pastoring, has someone actually written something down in that book and signed their name to it. Yeah, because we're quick to throw around accusations and allegations as long as the other person doesn't find out. Now, if you know the other person's going to find out, well, then what do you know? I guess it's not that big of a deal after all. Funny how that works, huh? If it's a big enough deal to bring it to the church, to the pastor, it should be a big enough deal to do what Chloe and his household, as the case may be, was willing to do and go on record and say, absolutely, you can write my name in the letter. You can tell them that I was the one that ratted them out. I just want the problem fixed. Notice the word quarreling. That is a strong word as well. So this means they weren't just like in a holy hush, disagreeing about what color to paint the sanctuary walls. That means these were major knockdown dragouts over major issues. And, well, here's the source of them right here. Here's the source of these major divisions, verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, or I follow Christ. All right, so you can see there's sectarianism there. You can see denominationalism forming right here. And I know it is a very common thing, and I think it's a good thing for us to have our favorite Bible teachers, our favorite pastors, people we like to listen to. We have those people that when they come on the radio, we turn the radio up. And then we have those other pastors, those other preachers and Bible teachers that when they come on the radio, we turn the channel and we go back to listening to oldies or country music or K-Love or whatever y'all listen to. Well, you have to understand, God is using both of those guys, the one you really love and the one that maybe just doesn't speak to you in the same way. The one that doesn't bless you quite as much, because the other person sitting across from you at church, they may be the exact opposite of you. The guy that you turn up is the guy that they turn off, and the guy that you turn off is the guy that they turn up. So God is using both. He's using all of his ministers and all of his workers. And what Paul is dealing with here, though, is next level stuff. We're not just talking about, oh, I really enjoy listening to this Bible teacher. He's my favorite. That's okay. That's okay, as long as we're not willing to take it like to this next level where it becomes borderline denominationalism, like we're ready to start our own organization around some pastor or Bible teacher. So this is what Corinth was split over, and this is the degree to which they were split. Paul was, of course, their founding pastor. Apollos was the guy that followed up and succeeded Paul. Paul left Apollos in charge of Corinth there when he continued on in his journeys. And as far as Cephas goes, Peter, we're not sure that he ever even visited this church. We have no record of that. Maybe he guest spoke a time or two when he was traveling. Who knows? Or maybe it's just the fact that there were some Jews in this church in Corinth. We know that. This was a mixed congregation. There were a large number of Jews and a large number of Gentiles. And maybe it was just that, hey, Peter, he's the very Jewish apostle. We know that Paul is a Jew, but Paul doesn't act like a Jew all the time. And we don't like that. We're Jews to the core. So Peter's our guy. We really like Peter. Because when Peter's the guest speaker, or when Peter's in charge of a service, it feels like a synagogue meeting. And that's what we like, because we're Jews. When it's Paul or someone else, it just feels very different. You know, very modern. We like the old synagogue style, so Peter's our guy. So that's what was happening here. You have some people saying that, yeah, Paul's our guy. He's our favorite Bible teacher. We believe he's the most accurate with biblical doctrine. He's never wrong about this stuff. And he is the grace and freedom guy. We really like that. We're Gentiles. We really like Paul's emphasis on grace and freedom. Plus, you really learn from Paul. He really gets deep into these passages. And man, we just love his run-on sentences and endless thought progressions. Just really stuff that really makes you think, you know. We love it. We love that intellectual challenge with Paul. But then you had some folks that really liked Apollos, because Apollos was the eloquent speaker. His presentation was really, really polished. You got done listening to Apollos speak, you felt like you just left a TED talk. Like, that was smooth. That guy's good. That guy's really good. And then again, you have the Jews saying, well, at least most likely the Jews saying, yeah, Peter's our guy. He's the Jew of Jews, so he's our apostle. But it wasn't just about favorites, you understand. It was about, no, we want our church to be fashioned based on this model, Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, the Apostle Peter. And then, folks, you have potentially the most worstest of all of the groups here. The group that had the potential to be the most self-righteous and pharisaical of them all, that is the group that says, no, I'm not of any of those guys. I give no regard to man. Paul, yeah, he messes up. I don't like some of the stuff he does. Apollos, who does he think he is? Cephas, Peter? Nah, he's a little bit too legalistic. We're just of Christ. We don't follow men. We don't support and honor men. We're all about Jesus. And I know of the four, it sounds like that fourth group had it right, doesn't it? But Paul put that group of people in this same list as being a divisive group. So I think I just kind of paraphrased that to you rather correctly. This was a group that was very self-righteous in their stance, that we give no regard to mankind. We give no honor to mankind. We don't care a whole lot about mankind. We're just kind of doing our own thing, following the Lord for ourselves. How many of you know there are Christians like that today? Way too many of them. I don't see the need for church. I don't trust pastors. I don't trust Bible teachers. They all say different things. I'm just at home following Christ. Are you at home following Christ? Or are you at home surfing the internet and watching TV? So, Paul includes them all as being divisive. Regardless of why they were being divisive, they were in fact being divisive. And this looks the exact same way when you replace the names of these church leaders with denominational names. Like, I am of Baptist, or I am of Episcopalian, or I am of Catholic, or I am of Methodist, or I am of Lutheran, or even I am of Calvary Chapel. Now, I think of all the groups, Calvary Chapel was the least denominational-like, but let's face it, if you're not careful, even with your admiration of the Calvary Chapel movement, that can become a denomination to you in your heart. That can become a sect to you in your heart, and that's sectarianism. If you're looking down your nose at others, oh, you guys aren't Calvary Chapel? Really? What's wrong with you guys? How'd you fall so far off the cart there? You guys don't know any better but to be a part of the Baptists or the Lutherans? Or how could you be a Catholic, you know? When we get like that, we're in pretty much this same position where we are being divisive and denominational. We're letting sectarianism take hold of our heart, and it never should happen. Now, don't get me wrong. We do need all of that, the diversity that denominationalism brings. We do need that. We have folks that love the liturgy stuff and the very formal styles of worship, and I wouldn't want to force them to try to fit into our mold here. And then we have folks like us who are more informal, and we really appreciate the freedom and liberty that we get here to just keep our focus on the right things. But, you know, if there are folks in this local church that have a different preference, I would want them to have options available that they could leave and go find the church that really speaks to them and really ministers to them. And, you know, vice versa, you wouldn't want to try to fit square pegs in round holes. You wouldn't want the person that really wants to get away from the formalism, you wouldn't want them to be stuck in it. So it's great that we have all of this diversity. It's great that we have just about any flavor of church you could want to go to. You can find it out there, and you can go there and be just as happy as a clam, if clams are in fact happy. I don't know, they say they are. But it's the divisiveness over the denominations that we have to worry about. It's the pride that we're taking in our organizations that we have to be on guard about. And now what Paul's going to do to drive this home here, as he often does, is he's going to ask three very ridiculous questions to show them how ridiculous they're being. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do when someone's being ridiculous. Ask them a ridiculous question to show them how ridiculous they're being. So Paul does that three times here in verse 13. First of all, is Christ divided? Secondly, was Paul crucified for you? And then thirdly, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now let's start with, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Because if so, then the body is bleeding. Is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided. He's not conflicted about himself. He is not a paradox all on his own. He is very set and straightforward in all of his ways and beliefs and teachings, so the body of Christ should not then be divided if Christ is not divided. The problem is that when you say that to a church, when you say, is Christ divided? And they say, well, no, of course not. And then you say, okay, then you as a church should not be divided. The problem is that we're just still so set in our ways and still so sure that we're right that we're going to say, okay, Well, as soon as all the folks out there that's got it wrong, as soon as they get it right and see the way that I do and we do, then we won't be divided. The problem's not in here. It's out there. We do that a lot. And if we do that, we're making no progress. If we refuse to take this in-house and look at it in-house and examine it in-house and make adjustments in-house, then we're not getting anywhere with the issue or the problem. We're just letting the problem or issue continue to exist. There has to be a line there. Is Christ divided? Of course not. Well, then the church shouldn't be divided. He says, was Paul crucified for you? And I like how he uses himself on both of these final two questions. He could have used Apollos. He could have used Peter. You know, was Peter crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Apollos? He could have done that, but I think he didn't do that for a reason. I think if he would have done that, if he would have used these other guys' names in these ridiculous questions, then it could have seemed like Paul was trying to win back their affection, you know, trying to win their hearts away from Peter and Apollos and from complete disconnect from the group that was saying we are of Christ. It could seem that Paul was trying to win them away from their current stances and bring them back to loyalty to him. So to make sure he doesn't do that, he uses his self as the example and says, was Paul crucified for you? Did I die on the cross for your sins? No. Well, then stop worshiping me, because that's what they were doing. If I didn't die for your sins, you shouldn't be worshiping me. By the way, that logic holds true for Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the sainted dead, doesn't it? Did Mary die for your sins? Did any of the saints die for your sins? No, then why are you worshiping them? Because prayer is homage, it's worship. Why are you praying to people and worshiping people that didn't die for your sins? It's a great point. Did I die for your sins? No. Okay, well then don't worship me. Don't put me in this elevated position like this to where you guys want to unify around me and pull us off into our own denominational split. And then Paul says, were you baptized in my name? Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, what a joy it is to baptize you. I hereby baptize you in the name of Paul, the apostle of Jesus. No, there is such a great gulf between mankind and deity. It's an infinite gulf, and it's just a ridiculous question to even ask. Were you baptized into Paul? No, of course not. So let me say it like this, and this is going to be a very strong statement, but I think it should be said, that we really should consider it a sin to mention with pride who it was that baptized us, like as a manner of spiritual pride. We should consider that a sin. And there are Christians who make a big deal of this. You're never going to believe who baptized me. John MacArthur or, you know, some other well-known pastor. Yeah, you're not going to believe this, where I was baptized. I was baptized in the Jordan, the river where John the Baptist was baptizing, the river where Jesus was baptized. We shouldn't make a big deal over how or who concerning our baptism. Our baptism should be all about one thing. When we were baptized, regardless of who did it, we were baptized in Christ. And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. If you're going to fight about this, I am glad that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, Crispus was the first ruler of the synagogue there at Corinth, that when Paul came into town and started preaching the gospel, he believed and he left and he went next door with Paul to Titius Justus's house, and they set up ministry shop there. And Crispus, this first ruler of the synagogue, had to be replaced with another guy. Remember that? Sosthenes. We talked about that as we were finishing up the book of Romans. So this is a convert right out of the Jewish synagogue there. He's a Jew for sure, Crispus. And then you have Gaius, and we talked about him in Romans 16 as well. Gaius is the man that Paul stayed with when he was in the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Now I want us to skip to verse 16, Because verse 16 is a parenthetical statement, which means you can insert it anywhere in the statement and it doesn't change any of the meaning. And for us, it is better for us to read verse 15 after verse 16. So let's read verse 16. He says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So, you know, I'm kind of going through my mind here. I baptized those two guys. Can't think of anyone else. Oh, yeah, there was that one other household. Other than that, I can't think of anyone, Paul says. And then verse 15, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. So this was intentional. Paul did not baptize new converts. And he did so intentionally. He knew that this could be a problem. He knew that congregants might start seeing him as like a mini god or a pope, an alternative pope to Peter over there in Jerusalem church, and that they might start factionalizing around Paul. He knew that that was a possibility. So to just cut that right all off at the pass, he said, you know, new converts, they get saved by the teaching. Great. Get some guys, disciples, gather around. You guys handle it. Baptize them. That's how Paul handled it. And you know who I think he got that from? I think he got that from Jesus. Because Jesus did the same thing. Jesus didn't baptize. He let his disciples do all of the baptizing. And that was a good thing. Because there could be no arguments later about that. You know, well, I had Jesus baptized. I was baptized by Jesus. I can imagine there were like still fights among the 12 disciples. You know, these guys, they were arguing all the time about who was the greatest. Like, for crying out loud, what's wrong with their heads? On Passover night, when he's saying, let's do this Last Supper, let me institute communion because I'm about to suffer and die. And they're like, okay, but I still think I'm greater than Peter. And Peter's like, no, I still think I'm the greatest. I'm willing to go the farthest. They're still arguing over that. On Passover night, they were always arguing about that stuff. So that probably still was an issue. You know, I got baptized by Jesus. Who baptized you? Judas. Ooh. Sorry to hear that. Think about that. How horrendous that could be. The poor folks that got baptized by Judas. Well, guess what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Judas was the guy that baptized you. You're baptized, your baptism would still be valid. Do you know that? It would. Even if you had to go around telling people for the rest of your life, it was actually Judas Iscariot that baptized me. But no, that's valid. Because you weren't baptized by the holiness of the person baptizing you. You weren't baptized into that person. Who cares about that person? They're just a servant of the Lord doing the Lord's will. You were baptized into the Holy One, Jesus Himself. That's the big deal. Not squabbles over, well, yeah, Pastor Arlen baptized me. I don't mean to brag, but I think that makes me especially holy. No, that doesn't. I pity you. But it could have been worse. You could have been baptized by Judas, so don't complain. Yeah, I'm glad I didn't baptize. Verse 17, look at this. And we'll finish here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So verse 17 really does forever solve the issue of, do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? No, of course you don't. Baptism is not a requisite or prerequisite of salvation. And Paul sometimes throws that word in there with believe. You know, believe and be baptized. That doesn't mean you have to be baptized to be saved. It just means if you're a believer, then you're going to want to get baptized as an act of obedience to the Lord. And you know the arguments, the classic arguments, the thief on the cross. Jesus saved that thief. He didn't say, no, I'm sorry, I would save you, but we got to get down and dunk you first if you're going to go to heaven. And since we can't do that, you just waited too long, buddy. You had 3.5 years. You missed it. That train's leaving the station right now. No, he was saved. He didn't have to be baptized. Paul's saying baptism is important for sure. It's an act of obedience to the command of Christ, one of the rites given by Christ. But baptism doesn't make you more saved or less saved. It just goes right along with your acts of service to the Lord once you are saved.